Joel chapter 3 will begin at verse 1. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, in all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from that place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a nation or a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So there we get the fulness of the chapters we're picking up in Joel, particularly an emphasis, as you can see, on judgment of the surrounding nations, which is instructive for us as we continue on through the minor prophets as well. So let's pray, and we'll begin our look here at this. Our Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit among us, that you would build us up in your true faith, causing us to hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, to know that he is the one who rules over us, who reigns over all the earth, that he is coming again to bring about his true and final justice. We pray, O Lord, that we would look forward to that and hope, that you would build us up in that hope as we consider your words that you have spoken in ages past by the mouths of your prophets. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been discussing Joel chapter 2, we were looking at the nature of repentance as God called the people to repentance, highlighting the different aspects that are necessary in repentance for the people. And then God showing in chapter 2 that he, in response to this future repentance, would so restore the people, would so make them whole, looking even unto the day of Pentecost when Christ comes. Obviously, Christ having come, having died, having been raised, and even having ascended to the right hand of the Father, The Holy Spirit is sent to bless the people and to show forth God's wondrous signs in the earth. So then, having summed up that salvation that he had spoken of in the day of the Lord, is, remember, the theme that we have for the day, or for Joel, is perspectives on the day of the Lord. And so the first perspective we saw was the Lord coming in judgment on the nation of Judah for their own sin. And so the day being a day of gloom and darkness for the people of Judah. The second perspective we see is God coming to cleanse, God coming to dwell in their midst. And so it is still, as we see, judgment for the unfaithful, but it is restoration and blessing for those who are faithful. And so third, now we're going to see in Joel chapter 3, judgment on the nations also as an aspect of the day of the Lord. So as we come to the bottom of page 3, we want to look at that third point, vindication and vengeance. So another aspect of the restoration of Judah is the judgment that will come upon all of their enemies. They had been afflicted and oppressed by the pagan nations, but God would not overlook the indignities they had endured, as he highlights in the first 8 verses there, that he sees what the people, what the nations have done to Judah. He has not forgotten, he has not overlooked it. He is going to bring just judgment and vengeance upon the nations for the sins that they had committed against his people. Now, the judgment of the wicked is a reason for hope for a righteous people. This coming judgment will also be part of the day of the Lord, as we see in verses 9 through 16. This is part of what the Lord is going to do. In that day, he's bringing about this this great judgment. And this is something that the people are to hope in. Oftentimes, we can perhaps get a little bit more squeamish than the scriptures are. You'll find many who will argue that the imprecatory psalms are something that the people of God should not really, and you can read it as scripture, but you shouldn't sing it and you shouldn't pray it because, well, that was for an Old Testament people and we're a New Testament people and that's no longer valid. Well, no, the whole scriptures are given for the people of God throughout the ages. And we are still a people who are looking for the vindication of God as he judges the wicked. The fact that God is going to judge the wicked is a wondrous thing. There can't be a full redemption of the world at large without the judgment of the wicked, without God cleansing the creation from sin. If he doesn't judge the wicked, sin persists, sin endures in the land, in the earth, and we never come to that full glory, that full fruitfulness that God is promising in the age to come. So the judgment of the wicked is a reason for hope. It means God is restoring all things to the situation that he had given at the beginning, but even greater, growing it up into glory in the age to come. Just as the earth was created very good without sin, God is going to make it again very good without sin, but an even in a heightened sense. So this is a good reason for hope. We don't need to shrink away from that. We certainly want to pray for our enemies, love our enemies, seek that they would turn in repentance and be cleansed and not utterly wiped out and destroyed. But if they will not turn, God's judgment is a good and gracious answer for a holy people. So again, as we're looking at the day of the Lord and the fact that there's an aspect of the day of the Lord, again, it would be a day of the shaking of heaven and earth and the darkening of the heavens. As we've seen this a few times before here in Joel, it is a day of darkness, a day of fire, a day of shaking heaven and earth. That's mentioned before, mentioned here again. But this time, just as God made war on Judah by the armies of locusts and the pagans that he mentioned before, here now he makes war on the nations by coming to Judah's defense. And God will dwell in the midst of his people again, and he will roar as the Lion of Judah against all who stand against them. And by his presence, he will sanctify his people and give them the abundance of his grace to all their generations. So this is a full restoration, again, in the midst of this judgment of the nations. God is in the midst of his people, restoring, sanctifying them, building them up, and blessing them unto all generations. In particular, we want to highlight this at, this discussion of the sun or the earth and the heavens being shaken, the Lord roaring from Zion. This is going to be a theme that we're going to actually carry into the book of Amos as we look again at the intertwining of the minor prophets. The way Joel chapter 3 ends is going to be very instructive of the way Amos picks up. We're going to look at that here in a minute. So wanting to highlight those elements for you, judgment of the nations, but restoration for Judah. Any thoughts or questions before we transition to the next minor prophet, the prophet Amos? Matt?
So I noticed in Joel 3:10, there was this phrase of beating your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And that seems opposite of what I said in Isaiah 2.
Right.
Where's the, and it seemed to be both, this was the, I guess, judgment or restoration of the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. It's the same phrase concerning Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah 2. Can you speak to some of that?
Yes. Why is it the inverse of what we find? I believe it's not only Isaiah 2. I believe there are a few other places where we find this language of beating plowshares into swords or swords into plowshares. What verse in Isaiah 2?
It's
2:4. 2:4. So, yeah. Certainly what we have going on here, I would say in Joel chapter 3, we have the judgment of the nations for condemnation. In Isaiah chapter 2, we have the nations who have believed coming to the Lord to be blessed. So in both cases, we see God is bringing his judgment, but judgment upon the righteous is a good thing. And so God's judgment upon the righteous brings peace. Whereas before, they were a people who had to be at war against the dominion of darkness, fighting against it. Now, they have come to the house of the Lord. The Lord has defeated their enemies. He is vindicating them. They no longer need to make war. And so they are beating their swords into plowshares. They're going. They don't need weapons of war anymore. They're just going to be those who serve the Lord fruitfully. For the nations that are being judged in Joel 3, they're coming to be destroyed. And so it's God having really wiped out many of their armies and just sort of the commoner who's left and who just the regular farmer who now, okay, well, take up your sword and fight because that's all you have left to you to try and stand against the withering judgment of the Lord. For the peoples who do not love and trust the Lord, they beat their plowshares into swords. But for those who do love the Lord, it goes in the other direction. Daniel.
And Micah is the other reference, and Micah 3b is talking about wicked rulers and nations, and then his reign, the Lord's reign in Zion is Micah 4, where it goes back to they shall beat their swords and plowshares.
Yeah, and Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 are actually mirror images of each other. It's literally the same words going on between those two passages. In those opening verses of both chapters. I think that summarizes it pretty well with what's going on there. Any other thoughts or questions? Peter.
I just wanted to see, going back to kind of the structure of the minor 12 prophets and the theme of the day of the Lord and how there's these token fulfillments. and looking at Joel chapter 3 of, is that just pointing mainly towards like the end of time, day of the Lord, or there's also kind of a token fulfillment in there that we see throughout the history of the church? And like, is that interplaying with 70 AD at all? The destruction of Jerusalem? Well, no, that's earlier.
I would say, you know, we don't really have a 70 AD allusion because there the nations aren't being judged. Judah, Israel are being judged, 70 AD. Are there token fulfillments of what we find in this passage? In a certain sense, I think you could certainly say so, and there are definitely times throughout the history of the nation of Israel / Judah where the armies of the pagan nations that come against God and his people are utterly destroyed and judged and wiped out. If we think again of in the days of Hezekiah, the Assyrian army that is coming to destroy Jerusalem, and the Lord wipes them out in one night by sending his angel of death. So that would be perhaps a token fulfillment. And there are other examples throughout history of certainly pagan armies coming against God's people, whether the church or that nation, being destroyed by the strength of the Lord ultimately. But I think here it's harder to find a nearer fulfillment. Like, there's not anything in Scripture that's pointing us to, here's this time when many nations come together in this valley and are wiped off the face of the earth for their rebellion against the Lord. That's just not something that we see in the history of the Scriptures. So that does certainly point us more to the end when the Lord is going to accomplish this. All right, well, let's progress to page 4 and our look at the prophet Amos. Amos was a man who lived in the nation of Judah, but was called by God to prophesy to Israel. So if we remember, Hosea lived in Israel, prophesying to Israel about their wickedness. Joel lives in Judah, prophesying to Judah. Now we have Amos, a man living in Judah, prophesying to Israel. So he's from the southern kingdom, prophesying to the northern kingdom concerning their idolatry. And Amos's prophecy has many ties to Joel. Joel spoke of the Lord roaring from Jerusalem and the earth quaking as a result. And Amos repeated this phrase while delivering this message before a coming major earthquake. So if we look back again, Joel chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But what do we find here at the beginning of Amos? The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. So we have that, and literally, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, both in Joel 3:16, Amos 1:2, mirroring one another. And then this earthquake that Amos is appealing to, which obviously was a very important event in the history of that, because he doesn't even have to say a particular thing. No, just before the earthquake. They all know what earthquake he's talking about. It had a major impact on what was going on. And so we have this connection again, is where the Lord's roaring leads to the heavens and the earth shaking in Joel 3. Amos is also referencing that. But also further, we see that Amos begins with the judgment, really, that is highlighted in the final chapter of Joel. And this might be some answer, Peter, to your question about token fulfillments. Joel had described the judgment that God would bring upon the nations surrounding Israel and Judah, and Amos opens by speaking of God's judgment specifically on six nations that surround Israel and Judah. So in this section, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 5, we find these six nations. We see Damascus pointing to Syria. We see Gaza and Tyre, which are, well, Gaza belongs to the Philistines. Tyre belongs to the Phoenicians. And then we also see Edom. We see the Ammonites, and then we see Moab, these six different nations upon whom the Lord is promising judgment. So there's again a further tie going on between Amos and Joel. Amos is likely writing with knowledge of what Joel had said and is playing off of it. And we can even see that by the fact that he literally, word for word, copies part of what Joel says in chapter 3 of his prophecy. And then also there's even one I don't have in my notes, but I was recognizing as we were looking here. One of the things that the Lord chastises the surrounding nations in his judgment on Joel 3 is for their buying the people of Judah as slaves, taking them, putting them into slavery. Then as we look at Amos, his reproach upon these nations has to do really with them buying and selling the people of the Lord. As we look at beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, the judgment of Gaza. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So, skipping down then to chapter 9, same thing for Tyre. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And then going down to verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So interestingly, we have an interplay going on here, both Gaza and Tyre taking the people, giving them over to Edom. So they've enslaved them, give them over to Edom, and Edom has sought to destroy them, went after them with the sword to utterly wipe them out. But again, we see this tie between what's going on in Joel and Amos, and so Amos naturally comes after Joel and flows out of Joel, even though obviously it's written by a different author and is being spoken no longer to the southern nation of Judah, but to the northern nation of Israel. So as we see, there's some common themes between these judgments that the Lord speaks to all of these nations. As we see, beginning in verse 3, and then as it's repeated each time he starts, each time we see, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of, insert the nation here, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And then there's a listing, actually not of three or four sins necessarily that have been spoken of, but it's just highlighting the fact their sins are many. He's highlighting a particular one, but he's going to bring judgment because they have sinned. They have transgressed. He is going to make sure that they are judged. And then also we see in each of these ones, he says, after saying, okay, here's your sin, what is he going to do? For example, in verse 4, but in each case, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. So in each case, he's sending fire, and he's devouring the strongholds of each of these nations. So this is being repeated throughout. This is kind of a certain sense, a cookie cutter judgment that he's doing. Not that God is just being lazy with his judgment in any way, but we see this common theme that he's doing for the various nations. over their numerous sins. However, whereas the Lord's roar in Joel represents him being the stronghold to his people, in Amos, the judgment then moves from the nations to Judah and then to Israel. So if we notice, it starts with these six surrounding nations, but then in chapter 2, verse 4, we see the Lord does the same thing with Judah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And then in verse 6, he does the same thing for Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And indeed, there we see again a tie to what we found in Joel 3. They are ones who are selling the righteous for silver. They're the ones selling their own into slavery. And so judgment justly does come upon them for that. And one of the things that is therefore being shown here is that God's justice is on display in his judgment of the nations, and he is not a partial God. He is not a respecter of persons, is the old kind of language. But so the idea is not, okay, well, here's my standard, here's my law, but you're exempt because you're special. God doesn't judge that way. God judges with just judgment, and nobody has a claim to be exempt before the Lord. And so if God is going to judge the nations for their sins, he must also judge his people for theirs. And so, in a certain sense, Amos almost butters up the nation of Israel as he starts off, as you have all these judgments of the nations, and you can kind of imagine the people being like, all right, here we go. Judgment's coming upon them. Great. And then, all of a sudden, it comes and it hits home. And the bulk of Amos, from really chapter 2, verse 6, on through the rest of the book, is about judgment upon Israel. So whatever joy they had at the beginning, they realize quite quickly this is being turned against them. It was a prelude to God's far more detailed indictment of them. And so God particularly indicts the rich and the powerful for their oppression of the poor, and their debauched revelry as he gets into this judgment upon Israel. So he's highlighting the fact, let's look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and some of these other passages. But what are the rich doing to the poor? How are those in power dealing with those who do not have power in the nation? So thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So also chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 1. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 13 as well. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. And then chapter 6, the first seven verses, perhaps the most illustrious of this. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men, the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs of the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. So we see the rich are oppressing the poor. Really, that's becoming the means of their enrichment in just about all these cases. But also then there are people who are given to a debauched feasting, debauched partying, or revelry, if you will. They're even going into the house of the Lord and drinking themselves unto drunkenness and not the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, but places that are supposed to be for worship. They're going and they're doing this, and showing themselves to be utterly without regard for the Lord and his worship, not only in their idolatry, but just by the way that they conduct themselves. Even to the point where, and part of what we saw there in chapter 6 is the Lord chastising them, that they're allowing themselves to be at ease, to have this revelry, when the nation of Israel is given over to such idolatry, is given over to such wickedness, and yet they're acting as if everything's just fine. They're not giving themselves to repentance, but they're living high on the hog and exalting themselves. And so, because of this, then, we have God appealing to them, God highlighting what he's done in response to this. God has had taken action to deter Israel from their sins. So for one of the examples of the way that he did this is he sent prophets to warn them of what would happen if they did not repent. That's what we find in the first 8 verses of chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when he has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So the idea here being, okay, are you seeing affliction coming into your midst? This is not an accident. If this has happened, it's because I, the Lord, have sent it. And not only have I sent it, but I've also told you the reason why it's come. I've revealed this beforehand to the prophets. Again, if we go back to Deuteronomy 28, we go back to Leviticus 26, the blessings and cursings of the covenant where God said he would do this. Certainly Moses talked about it before, and then even in Deuteronomy 30, Moses, or is it 29? 29 and 30, Moses talks about the fact that the people are going to be unfaithful. God is going to judge them, send them into exile. So Moses has foreseen it, but then also the other prophets have foreseen it. Amos himself is foretelling it. Hosea has foretold it. Isaiah has spoken of these things. And so the Lord has revealed these things to the prophets. He's warned them, but they're still acting as though, oh, well, who knows why it is that we have this particular calamity that's come upon us. It's anybody's guess, because they will not listen to the word of the Lord, and they will not repent. But also what the Lord had done to draw them back is what was the purpose of this affliction? He had afflicted them so that they would recognize their sins and repent. He highlights this in chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So they weren't taking the lessons of what this affliction was meant to do. Again, God afflicts in order to humble his people, to draw them to repentance. They would not return. And since, therefore, they would not repent, what we find is that God swore to bring a severe judgment on them. And so it's not just that God is saying he's bringing judgment, as he says in many cases, but he's taking an oath this time. He's swearing by his own name that he is going to bring this about. And we see this in a few places, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, chapter 6, verses 8 through 14, and chapter 8, verses 7 through 14. So let's look at least chapters 4 and chapter 6, since they're in this section. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, and they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative and one who anoints him for burial shall take him up and to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him, who is in the innermost parts of the house? Is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. So we find, again, beginning of both of these, the Lord is swearing that he is going to bring this about. And so these oaths demonstrated that God would not turn back from his purpose to destroy Israel. This was surely going to happen. So as we talked about before, we're going to see again later with Jonah, the opportunity for repentance for those who have judgment placed upon them, and God even relenting and taking that judgment back. In this case, God is saying the time for the taking back of the judgment is over. That's not going to happen. The judgment is going to come. He has sworn that it's going to come. So no longer are they going to be able to avoid the judgment that he has declared. But the blindness of Israel was such they actually, in not understanding this, desired the coming of the day of the Lord, believing that it would be a day of vindication for them, but rather because of their unbelief, the day of the Lord would be a great terror to them. And so Amos highlights this, particularly in chapter 5, verses 18 through 27, though also there's an allusion to it in chapter 3, verses 13 13 and 14. But chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Kiun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." So the Lord is bringing this judgment, and they should not desire the day of the Lord. Again, as we saw the aspects of the day of the Lord, there is a hope for those who are righteous. Israel has shown themselves not to be righteous. They should not desire the day of the Lord, for it is going to bring this judgment. In this case in particular, he's highlighting the exile that's going to come with Assyria in 722 when the nation is destroyed and never actually comes back in a real way. And there's some return from the other from those tribes when Judah returns after their exile. But mainly it is Judah that returns and not Israel in that case. So having said that, then, is there any hope in repentance? Is there a point if the people were to repent at this preaching of the word? Yes, there is. Despite the fact that God had sworn that he would bring the judgment and he will not turn it back, nonetheless, he called Israel to return to him in repentance. This is before the section we just read, Amos 5, verses 4 through 15, where he's calling them to seek him, to seek what is good, to turn back to him. And the judgment that was coming upon Israel as a nation would not be turned back, but those who repented could be spared in the midst of the judgment. So God's not going to stop the judgment, but he is willing to deliver those who repent in the midst of it. We see this, for example, Amos 3, verses 11 and 12. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed." So just a small remnant there really being delivered when the majority is being destroyed. So also chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, "Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So some will be preserved, but the Lord is bringing a destruction upon Israel that will not be turned away. So with that, we're out of time for this morning. Let's pray. I'm happy to talk to anybody if you have questions or comments afterwards, but let's pray so we can go to service. Our Father, we pray that you would humble us as we think about your righteous decrees and requirements. Lord, as we look at the world around us, we see that the world is ripe for judgment and greatly deserving of your wrath, curse. May we not therefore become haughty, thinking that we can neglect your word and your commands and not also reap the punishments, for you have declared in your word that judgment begins with the household of God, and you will surely cleanse your people, removing from us wickedness, either by removing us who will not repent or cleansing us in repentance to turn away from it. But, O Lord, also then, as we do seek your righteousness that you have given us in our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would teach us to hope for the day when you do remove wickedness from this earth completely, that we will look upon the final judgment as a wondrous and glorious thing. Now, yes, there will be much pain and suffering. It will also mean that you are restoring all things to be right. It will be a matter of great joy for us as we look unto an eternity serving you in the splendor of holiness. And we pray that you would this morning give us a taste of that everlasting kingdom that you have inaugurated among us and to which you are calling us, that we would hope in your righteousness going forth to the ends of the earth, and that we would sing to that effect, declaring your praises, your righteousness. We pray that we would hear your word and be not only hearers, but doers of your word, that we may bear forth fruit in keeping with righteousness, that we may be a glory to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.